Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Move over here to the center. To Nehemiah chapter 7. So we're going to resume our study on captive Israel from exile to restoration tonight. We took a break last Wednesday night, so I do want to just do a bit of review here at the beginning to bring us all up to speed as to where we are in God's holy history, His unfolding plan of redemption with His people. So you recall, we're really pretty much at the tail end of the history of God's people in the Old Testament before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in the book of Nehemiah, we started out in a time of great trouble for the city of Jerusalem. Things were not going well for God's people. The walls of the city were in disrepair and ruin. They had been burned down. It was an issue not just of pride that our walls have fallen down, but it was a issue of being unprotected, undefended, open to hostility and invaders. It was a very daunting task for this remnant group of Jews to go about rebuilding it while they were surrounded by their enemies on every side. And so no one had addressed it or done anything about it until one man, a man named Nehemiah, who was not even there in Jerusalem. He was 1,000 miles away in the fortified city of Susa, one of the capitals of the Persian Empire, and he received word about the deplorable conditions back in Jerusalem. He was a cupbearer, you'll remember, to the Persian king, so he was there in the Persian court serving Artaxerxes, and he was moved to pray and to seek the king's permission to leave the king and to go and rebuild the walls and do something about the situation in Jerusalem. And the Lord gave him favor with the king, and with much planning, he came to Susa, surveyed the walls, gathered the people, determined what needed to be done, and said, let's get to work and rebuild. And all of the people went to work rebuilding this wall, this great, enormous task as they faced hostilities around them. But through Nehemiah's leadership, he was able to inspire the people. The Lord strengthened them through prayer and through his promises to withstand those threats that constantly came against them from outside. And you'll remember at first it was all psychological warfare, but then it ramped up to actual threats of hostilities. And those hostilities were on all sides, so their provinces in the Persian Empire all vying for power. And there were those to the north and those to the south and to the west and to the east, all threatening them. And so they continued working on the wall with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, where Spurgeon got the title of his publication, The Sword and the Trowel. They were alert, they were prepared to fight off attacks, all the while not neglecting the main work at hand, which was to rebuild the wall of God's city, the city of Jerusalem. But then we saw 2 weeks ago that there was not only the enemy without, but there was also an enemy within, as brothers were oppressing brothers and taking advantage of their own Jewish brothers for their personal gain. And so strife broke out among God's people, and therefore it threatened the continuation of the work of building the wall. And Nehemiah, you'll recall, was very angry, and he took his anger to the Lord and thought through how he would respond. And he gathered the people, told them that what they were doing was not right, and called them to treat their brother in accordance with the law of God. And they responded, you'll remember, immediately with repentance. And they quit charging interest. They quit taking advantage of their brother, and unity was restored. And it was restored, you'll recall, just in time to face yet further attempts by their enemies surrounding them to put a stop to their work once again. We saw that they first tried to lure Nehemiah out of the city after the walls had been pretty much put in place, to lure him out to a false peace summit with the real intention of doing him harm. And when that didn't work, then they then tried this open letter, sending an open letter into the city of Jerusalem that was intended to intimidate the people, charging them with rebellion and to intimidate them to quit working. And when that failed, they then hired their own false prophet. They got one of the Jewish men to work for them. And two of the enemies of Israel hired a false prophet to come in, influence Nehemiah to quit the work and to hide in the temple, prophesying that his life was in danger. But by God's grace, Nehemiah saw through that one too. And so we ended 2 weeks ago with the completion of the work. The wall had been rebuilt. It was finished. And then Nehemiah tells us in chapter 6 and verse 16, that when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. So a great ending to the completion of the building of that wall. And as encouraging as this great accomplishment is, the building of the wall, what we find out tonight is there's still more building that needs to be done, both physically but primarily spiritually, as we'll see in chapter 7 and 8. So let's look at beginning in chapter 7, verse 1. We read there, "Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, 'Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes.'" So we see here that even though the wall is built, one thing has not changed. Why is there this information in verse 3 about gates and guards and doors? The enemy is still surrounding them on all sides and poses a threat. So they have to be on their guard. They have appointed guards, and they have instructions on how to keep the city safe from any attack that the enemy might bring. The point about shutting the gates when the sun is hot, this is very difficult Hebrew construction, and there's different ways of translating it. But it seems to be that that they would shut the gates when the sun was hot so as to not leave the city vulnerable when everyone was having a siesta at the hottest part of the day. That seems to be the most likely understanding of what's going on in verse 3. Look at verse 4. "The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first." So we see that houses here still need to be rebuilt. So there's some physical rebuilding that still needs to be done. But ultimately, the greater goal is to reestablish Jerusalem as a vibrant center of godly worship and spiritual life for God's people. The completion of the wall was just the first phase in a much larger project. Now, let me ask you, whose idea is it here to assemble the nobles and the officials and the common people to be enrolled by genealogy? What'd you say, Ed?
God put it in my heart.
That's right. So God is clearly at work, overtly so. He's putting it into the heart of Nehemiah to assemble all of the people and to enroll them. That is to make a list of families by genealogy. Now, why was it important? Why was this essential? Why was this so important to be able to prove your lineage and to get on this list?
The property was passed down.
That's right. So we have the book of Moses, which shows us there that there is an inheritance and it passes from family to family. And so you have tribes and clans, and all of that's very particular, and there are laws governing who owns which parcels of land. And so that is important for the reestablishment of God's people, which is what this is, the rebuilding of God's people after they've been returned from exile. It's important to know what tribe they're from, what families they're from, for the purpose of inheritance. And then also, as we consider we're at the very tail end of the Old Testament history of God's people, just about to enter into the New Covenant era with the birth of Jesus, you need to know who is of the line of David and maintain that. The Messiah is going to come through this ancient people who are being reestablished and regathered here. So in chapter 7, verses 6 through 72, we have this great long list that goes on for more than 60 verses with many, many unpronounceable names, or at least names that are difficult for us to pronounce. And I don't plan on reading through all of these for you, but I do want to make a few observations on this. If you've ever gone to the movies and you have stayed afterward to watch the credits roll all the way to the end, I've done that, and you may have been amazed like I was at just how many names there are, how many people who were just individuals who had a part to play, a role to play, that was required to make this movie that you've just watched. And I found out from my brother, who was a film major at NYU Tisch School of the Arts, that that those credits, they don't even cover everyone who works on those movies. They're ordinary laborers who've contributed to the project who don't even get mentioned. So it's helpful to see lists of people. And here we have lists of people who are involved in the rebuilding and the repopulating of Jerusalem. It's encouraging to notice what a variety of types of people the Holy Spirit has assembled and included here for us, from different backgrounds, different age groups, all being listed here together. Their contribution and their value did not escape the notice of God. His watchful eye has seen them, and he knows all that they have done, and their names are listed here in God's eternal word. Lists like this give evidence of God's care and his intimate concern for individual people, common people. And this is just another reminder to us that every single member of God's people, his chosen people, you each have a role to play in the building of God's kingdom. And God uses ordinary lives to bring about his extraordinary redemptive, sovereign kingdom purposes. Well, I want to focus most of our time tonight on just the opening 12 verses of chapter 8 as we read about the building, rebuilding of God's people through the reading and the expounding of God's word. And let's actually pick up in verse 73. So chapter 7 and verse 73, the final verse of chapter 7. We'll begin there. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. Aren't you glad I didn't read all of the names in chapter 7? And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hadiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Well, last year, on a Sunday morning, we looked together at Jesus' parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8, in which a farmer scattered seed on different parts of the field with very different results. And Jesus, he helpfully explained that parable for us. And he explained that his parable is teaching us that when a man of God comes sowing the seed of the Word of God, that Word has different effects upon different people according to the condition of their hearts. Not everyone hears the Word of God in the same way. There are some who just do not listen. There are others who seem to listen for a time, but they quickly fall away, and there are yet others who hear the truth and are changed forever. And in Luke 8 and verse 18, Jesus concludes his explanation of his parable with this exhortation. He says, Take care then how you listen, how you hear. In other words, we pay attention to the special privilege that is ours whenever we have the opportunity to come and to hear the Word of God, that we may hear it profitably, that it may create and cultivate new life in us. Well, here in Nehemiah chapter 8, we see that here is a wonderful example of how to hear the Word of God, how to receive the Word of God by God's people. And the first thing I want to point out is that the Word of God is received here with a unity of purpose. We see this in verse 1. All the people gathered as one man into the square. What a striking phrase that is. The They gather together as one man. What does that mean? What does it mean to gather as one man?
The same purpose.
Yeah, that's right. They're coming together with a complete unity of heart and mind. Hundreds or thousands of people having such a unity of purpose and a heart and mind that it was like only one person, so great was their unity. They weren't divided in their affections. They weren't divided in their passions. There was a singleness of motivation, a single-hearted unity of purpose among all the people gathering together where they're all on the same page. What does this suggest to us about the way that we as a church body are together together for worship? That's exactly right, to engage in proper worship to the Lord only. And so we come together with that one purpose in mind. We're coming to worship the one true God in spirit and in truth. We're not coming for entertainment. We're not coming for anything other than what God has called his people to come together for worship in. So we come as one person. Johnny? Max?
Well, I'm struck by the tense of the word body is a singular word.
That's right.
When we gather together.
That's right.
We're the body of Christ. We're not the bodies.
That's right. That's exactly right. We come together as the body of Christ, and that body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. One of the things that you see repeated over and over again throughout the book of Acts is that they were gathering together and doing this and that with one accord, which means with that one mind, that one heart, that single passion. They're all together, coming from different backgrounds, different places, different ages, but they're all unified in that one activity. I think one of the problems that we're seeing today all across American Christianity is the idea that it's almost impossible to offer any church something that will cause them to be like one man. And so you see a multiplicity of services and campuses within one supposed church. There's the traditional service, and then there's the hip-hop service, or the contemporary service. So that worship of God becomes something like a buffet that people can go and pick and choose, and they don't all come together and eat one meal as one man. One of the most encouraging things to me about Dayspring is that we completely defy the dominant idea that is out there. People are amazed that we don't have electric guitars and drums and skits and programs and PowerPoint screens and a trendy young pastor in blue jeans, and yet we still attract young people, even to Wednesday night services. We have such a variety of ages and personalities and backgrounds, but our unity comes from our one great passion. If I could ever write a book on the topic of three steps to building unity in the church, it would be very short. Step one, preach the word. Step two, preach the word. Step three, preach the word. It's hard to be a people of God with one heart and one passion if we're not all prioritizing and feasting upon the same truth. So they gathered together here as one man. And one of the things that we just saw in that list from chapter 7 was that this was a great diversity of people. There were Levites, There were sons of Aaron. Some were officials. Some were menial laborers. Some were descendants of conquered Gentiles who had come into the people of God. But they came together on this day with one heart, one mind, one purpose, one passion, that they might hear the word of God. They're so unified in their heart and unified in their desire and in their vision for the kingdom of God that they were not like hundreds of people gathered together with their own personalities and their own prejudices and their own likes and dislikes and pet theological doctrines. They were one. They were unified. The word of God is received here in unity of purpose. Then secondly, we notice that the word of God is received enthusiastically. Notice again what it says here in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. You probably heard my emphasis there. Whose idea was it here to bring out God's word? It was the people's, right? It wasn't Ezra's idea. It was their idea. It was in the single purpose of the people of God to hear the word of God from this gifted and godly scribe. It wasn't Nehemiah's idea to have Ezra come and preach. It wasn't Ezra's idea to have a revival meeting and to invite all the townsfolk. These people, however many they were, hundreds or thousands of people who gathered together this day, they wanted to hear Ezra, and they wanted to hear Ezra expound the word of God. There was this common longing for God's word. And surely this is the work of God in stirring up his people. There are men and women, married and single, teenagers and children, and what do they want? They want the scriptures. And again, this is instructive for us today. When there's a thought out there that people can't or won't gather together simply to hear the scriptures expounded, that God's people need more today than simply the Bible. There's simply not enough, you know, power in this ancient book, and this word from God read aloud and expounded, that alone is not sufficient to draw people and satisfy people and change people. And that's just not true. And we've got people who drive 40, 50 miles to gather with us preeminently to hear the word of God expounded. In the same way, the word of God is received by the people of Nehemiah's day enthusiastically. Third, we see that the word of God is received collectively. And you see this in verse 3. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And the point is this, that all of the people were gathered under the same ministry of the word together. All who were able to understand, they had gathered collectively and are attentive to the word. Now, this is a remarkable and an amazing thing to us who live in the age of attention deficit disorder, right? I mean, some of those who were gathered here this day, they were teenagers, and some were even younger. And it took Ezra some 6 hours for him to expound the truth that was heard this day. And the ears of all the people, he tells us, were attentive to the Bible. And really, this should be encouraging to you who are parents and to you who are grandparents, knowing that you, yourself, and your children and grandchildren can tolerate the simple word of God. And kids today, they really do not need some type of, you know, video game MTV style of Bible instruction or worship. Reading and explaining God's word to children is not expecting too much of them. Many of you know my friend Josh Hayward, who is a pastor over at High Point Baptist Church, and he has a remarkable story of his conversion. His father insisted that they have routine family worship. And so in the living room, he would gather Josh and Josh's brother, and he'd open up the Bible, and he would have a little devotion time where they would just read a little bit of God's word. He would expound it for a little while. They would sing a hymn and pray, and that was it. And Josh hated this, and he would roll his eyes and fidget and hated every minute of it and frustrated his father to no end. And then one day, the Lord opened his eyes to the gospel during family worship, and he was radically converted to Christ. And just an example of how even parents who have kids and you think they're not at all interested in the things of the Lord, he uses those times, and he can work through and always works through his word. The word of God is to be received collectively. So here you have all age groups all gathered together to hear the word of God for a long, long time. Fourth, the word of God is received responsively and reverently. This was based upon their common understanding of the scriptures as being God's very own word. Verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they'd made for the purpose. Beside him stood these other men. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 4, wooden platform made for the purpose. What does that tell you? Just about the attitude of the people toward God's word.
You would think they were sick of building things, but they went to all the trouble to build this additional structure so they could hear the word of God.
Very good. So they have prioritized the word of God. I love the way how Lee put it. They have just built this wall, this tremendous task, and they ought to have been sick of building things at this point, and yet they build for the purpose of hearing the word of God. They build this wooden structure.
It's kind
of
like they elevate it.
And they elevate it, that's right. So it's elevated so whoever would bring them the scriptures could be seen, and the people could pay better attention to whoever was up there on that platform. And then notice verse 5. When the Bible was opened, the people of God rose up to hear it. So when it came time for the word of God to be expounded, the people all stood in reverence for the scriptures. And then verse 6, as Ezra blessed the Lord, all the people, they added their amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So you see that the people are responding to God's word, and they're responding reverently. There's nothing casual or laid back or frivolous in their worshipful response to the word of God. People standing to hear it, all of them adding their amen, heads bowed, faces to the ground before their God. And just notice from verses 7 and 8 that Ezra and these other Levites, they're reading from the Bible and they're expounding it. They're giving the sense so that the people understood the reading. The content of the preaching on this day, it was completely scriptural. Ezra didn't come bringing his own words. Rather, he came bringing the word which God had commanded Moses. And it was carefully, as well as simply, expounded. There was a great desire here for all of God's people to be able to understand God's word. That's very important. It's possible to expound faithfully God's word, but to do so on a level that not everyone understands it. I remember one of my first sermons I preached at Dayspring. It was so encouraging to have Stephanie Creel come up to me afterwards. She must have been about 8 years old, and to make remarks about the sermon that I preached, and she had understood it. She had gotten the main point and understood that well. That's That's the way God's word should be expounded, in a way that even 8-year-olds should be able to feast on that word and understand it. So we see here a great desire not only to be faithful to the word of God, but also for it to be understood. And so the word of God is received, and it is understood, and it is received responsively and reverently. Fifth, the word of God is received submissively and obediently. We read that when the scriptures were read, the people of God began to weep, verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep," for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. One of the things that I mean here when I say that they received the word of God submissively is this, that they didn't enter into excuse-making mode when they heard the word of God read. We're about to read at the very end of chapter 8 how the people celebrated the Feast of Booths according to God's commands. And we're going to hear how they had not done so since the days of Joshua. And that's a long, long time since there was obedience to God in this. So there were things like that where they were hearing the law read and expounded, that they were realizing, we don't do that. We haven't obeyed our God as he has commanded us for over 1,000 years. And rather than going into excuse-making mode, you know, well, my parents never taught me to do that, or everybody else neglects these things too. They just belong in the past. Instead of making excuses for themselves, they hear it and they weep. They weep. Why would they be weeping at the reading of God's word? Yeah, repentance and conviction. They saw clearly in the mirror of God's word, they compared what they were to who God commanded them to be. There wasn't an attitude of, you know, this is kind of boring and a little bit irrelevant to us, and when is this going to be over? He's already been talking for 3 hours. I know I have to be here, but I just want to get back home and go back to living my life the way I want to live it. Now, there was submission to God's word. There was among the unified people this day the sense that God is speaking to us and that God is to be taken seriously in everything that he commands, whether or not the people around him do it. Yes, Michael. That's right. Yeah. And we've seen earlier Ezra praying and specifically confessing the sins of the nation. Daniel, when he prayed, praying corporately and confessing the sins of the nation. When they got to the covenant curses in Deuteronomy, that would have certainly pierced their hearts to read of those curses coming against their people. Here at a time where they're no longer even really a nation. They're a province in the nation of Persia. Persia rules over them, and they have come out of exile, and the Lord is clearly at work in rebuilding, but they have reminders all around them of the consequences of the sins of the people. David? That's right. So now they're moving forward. That's right. That's right. Because they see that pattern of disobedience and idolatry and God bringing judgment to them, but continuing to offer the promises. So there's the hope still of the Davidic covenant. And yet they're convicted of their own disobedience to God and the disobedience of their fathers. And they're not making excuses. The point for them was we're not doing the things that God has commanded us to do. And it broke their hearts. Yeah, Michael.
I'm sorry. To add one more element that I think runs a strong parallel is what we see in the New Testament where Paul and Silas go to Berea. Mm-hmm. In Acts chapter 17, you see that the Bereans receive the word of God in these synagogues with all eagerness.
Yeah, that's right.
It's not the same as what we see here.
Yeah.
But there's a contrast, a distinction.
Yeah.
The children of Israel, the reading of the law, the conviction, the power, the belief that they are truly responsible for what they have done.
Yeah.
And yet they're being encouraged by the priest to don't weep.
That's right.
This is a great joy.
Yeah.
In Berea, you have the synagogue officials receiving the gospel.
That's right.
The New Testament gospel with great all eagerness.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. That's a great parallel. Because here the people are eager. It was their idea. Ezra, go get the word of God. Go bring it to us and read it to us. And then they receive it and they wept. But then they're told, as Michael says, they're told not to weep. Verse 10, Ezra says, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, and to send portions, and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. And so this really is quite remarkable. The people, they are weeping, they're mourning over their sin in light of God's word, and they're told, stop weeping, but rejoice instead. This is a holy day. It's not a day to weep, to have sorrow over your sins. It's a day to celebrate and to feast and to rejoice in God and in His Word. And so they do so. They stop their crying and they go on to eat the fat and to drink and to rejoice over these joyful truths about God. Verse 10. This expression, the joy of the Lord is your strength, is born out of the sorrowful response of the people upon hearing the word of God. And there is a joy that comes from God, which is given to His people by His means, primarily by His word and by His spirit. And this joy is communicated to the heart and the mind of the child of God in such a way that those joyful truths encourage and refresh and invigorate and cause the believer to press on in their walk with Him. So these people, we see they're pliable in the hands of God so that they change their response and their disposition, unbelievably, from grief to joy once they understand what their proper response is to be to the Lord on this day. And so they respond to God's word obediently. They're not like those who the apostle James writes about, those who are hearers of the word but not doers of the word. They hear God's word, they receive it, they understand it, and then they respond obediently. So as a final example of this obedience, the people then keep and celebrate the Feast of Booths, which hadn't been kept since the days of Joshua. Verse 13, on the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Yeshua, the son of Nun, to the day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. So the feasts of booths, or the festival of tabernacles, it commemorated God's miraculous deliverance of his people and his sustaining of God's people in tough times. And so the people had read about this commandment of the Lord from Leviticus 23, and they responded by gathering branches, building the booths to live in them in celebration of the feast. Yes, Johnny? That's right.
And they build the booths there on their verandas or wherever, in high-rise apartments.
Yeah.
And the mom and daddy sits out and they drink their highballs or their tea or whatever
till yeah.
the sun goes down. But the kids sleep there all night. They love it.
Yeah.
And he mentioned that most of the religious celebrations recognize Judaism. Yeah. A lot of fun, except, of course, Yom Kippur.
Yeah.
Which you mourn. But,
that's right.
He says it's really fun. Unfortunately, they don't believe the word of God.
That's exactly right.
They have a good time doing it.
Yeah. So we see tonight, for our instruction, how God's people are to receive God's word. And we see that spiritual revival and reformation, they don't occur apart from God's word read and faithfully and carefully expounded and explained. God's word convicts of sin. It proclaims God's grace, his promises, which you can always bank on. It instructs in righteousness. And when received by changed and receptive hearts, it brings joy and it brings life and enthusiastic desire to obey and to glorify God. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you once again for being able to gather together as one man and to spend time in your word. We pray that by your grace and through your Spirit, that you would make us eager and receptive hearers and doers of your word. To the glory of your name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.